Okay, if you will grab your sermon notes there and look on the front side with the notes at the top, you'll see a prayer for illumination. Let us ask God to help us understand his word. Let me give you just a moment to read that over. Make sure you can pray it honestly before I ask you to pray it with all of us together. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, in the name of Jesus our Lord, I ask you to open the eyes and ears of our inmost beings that we may receive the truth that sets us free through abiding in Christ and bring honor and glory to your name. Amen. As a little hope vitamin for you this week, remember last week I told you that idols go down hard, but what? They do go down, yes. And God wants us working on that continually. And that process we call transformation. And it is not mechanical. It's personal. It's not like you just plug in element A, B, C, and you get D. It's not like updating your computer where Microsoft or Apple or somebody says, okay, you need to do this, and you click OK, and they just start doing a whole bunch of stuff, and all of a sudden, you have an updated system. It doesn't work that way. And even when you do it that way, it often doesn't work. But even so, when we are talking about transformation, we're talking about God changing us from the inside out. And each of us is different. We're not IBM clones. We're not clones of anything. We are made uniquely in our own way, and God works with each of us individually and as a body, but personally. He works in us personal, in a personal way. And as he does that, he changes us, because in Jesus, everything changes. Jesus changes everything. From the beginning, when you came to know Christ for the first time, it was moving out of death and into life. It was moving out of darkness and into the light. It was moving out of hopelessness and into hope. It was moving out of powerlessness into the power of God. Jesus changes everything, and it happens all along the way. So will you read with me? Turn to John 19, please, and we're going to look at one of those things that he changes. Now, we'll get to the actual focus further into the service, because we're going to take a break in the middle of the sermon and do the Lord's Supper and then come back to one of the biggest things Jesus changes. But read with me, please, John 19, starting at 25 and through that paragraph, verse 27, all together. Near the cross of Jesus stood his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother there and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Dear woman, here is your son." And to the disciple, "Here is your mother." From that time on, this disciple took her into his home. Amen. Okay. Well, his being on the cross is a demonstration to us that Jesus changes our understanding of creation. The Word became flesh and reaffirmed creation's value. At the time that John wrote his gospel, there was what's called a Gnostic movement beginning to emerge. And they had this dichotomy that things that were spiritual were good, things that were fleshly, physical, were evil. And so Jesus coming into the world shows that that's not true. Now, that same Gnostic mentality has persisted through to our time. And Jesus' truth persists to this time. He became flesh. He did not become evil when he became a human being. In fact, he lived a sinless life. And he lived so that he could take on our sin on himself and defeat the sin in his own flesh. So Jesus' demonstration happened when he was conceived, but we see it right there on the cross. Here is him hanging out in his flesh on the cross. Now that comment seems kind of strange to us who are raised in a Judeo-Christian understanding of creation, because we can remember back in Genesis where the Lord created a part of creation. He says, and it is good. And he creates another part, and he says, and it is good. And he gets all done. He says, it's very good. And we've been raised with that understanding that creation's a good thing because God made it. And whenever the Holy Spirit says that creation became broken because of the sin of humanity, we can look around us and see that that's real. Creation has become hostile, both to us and to itself. Earthquakes shake mountains down. Volcanoes cover up forests and kill animals and people. And just this week, a big cyclone hit India with many, many injuries and deaths and massive property damage. So we look at that and we say, well, something's not right. Yes, because our sin has created all kinds of problems in this world, which is why Paul says the whole of creation is waiting for the revelation of the sons of God. It's groaning while it waits for things to be made right. Who hasn't seen movies of some snake strangling and devouring some poor little animal? Right? Or killer whales chomping on harbor seals, and ugly old hyenas cornering and feasting on a young giraffe or a antelope on the plains of Africa. We've seen all that stuff. And if you're a realist, you're able to look at that and say, yep, that's the way this world is. And there's a lot of pain and suffering in this world. The romantics who want to believe everything except us human beings are just wonderful, they stay away from those videos because they remind them too much of a truth they don't want to have to admit. But it's true. And our pragmatic side, you know, we might say, well, a body's got to eat, you know. But the tender-hearted, romantic, feelings-oriented selves tend to say, I don't want to do it myself. And I don't want to know about how somebody else does it. It's like the person I heard a while back said, why do people have to kill animals to get meat? Why can't they just buy it at the grocery store like everybody else? I actually heard somebody say that. So we want to live with this ideal about the world that it's a beautiful and good place. And the only way we can do that is by avoiding its ugly, cruel side. Both things are true. God created this world good, and there's a lot of ugliness and pain and evil in it. And then you get the secularized scientist who tries to avoid the whole good and evil problem by saying, well, the world just is. And there's no good, there's no evil, the world just is, until his baby gets the strep. And then it's, give me that medicine and kill those little buggers that's hurting my baby. Or his wife is killed in a car wreck by an alcoholic driver. At that point, suddenly, I hope he recognizes there is evil in the world. It's not just a painful accident of history. So Jesus' incarnation, which we see there on that cross, he wasn't some idealized human just above everything up there like Salvador Dali's painting of him. Have you seen that? It's heresy. It's this beautiful dying body of Jesus. No. It was an ugly death. He was beaten within an inch of his life by the Romans. He was sweating, blood coming down off of him. He was gasping to get his breath. It was ugly. He was one of us. And that reality is why we have hope. Because his becoming flesh, without becoming evil, enabled him to die in our place, to be the sinless, perfect sacrifice on the cross. And that brings us to the second point, that there's more going on here on the cross than just an affirmation of creation and the wonder of the incarnation. The cross changes our relationship with God. Through faith in Jesus, we now have God's approval. That's what we mean when we say we are justified in Christ. As Paul says in the third chapter of his letter to the Romans, we are justified as a gift through the redemption which is ours in Christ Jesus. And he goes on to say, God becomes the justifier, the one who has faith in Jesus. On that cross, God took our sin on Jesus as a payment for our sin. So he could declare us not just legally acquitted, he could actually declare us approved. Approved. We have God's approval. That's why we celebrate at this table on a regular basis. We remember that he gave us his approval. Just this morning, as many of you know, as I want to do, I was listening to some Christian music while I took a shower. It's a good way for me to just, be refreshed in body and in spirit. And I heard a song this morning I don't think I've ever heard before by a group called Casting Crowns. And the singer says, I'm not worried about leaving a heritage. I want you to remember Jesus. Remember Jesus. In fact, I started thinking in my head this morning, maybe I should write what ought to go on my tombstone. Heaven and earth may pass away. This stone will crumble into dust. Remember Jesus. There'll be a day until Christ returns when all of us return to the dust. We want others not so much to remember us as to remember Jesus. So that's why we come to this table this morning. And I want to invite you to this table in the name of Jesus. So with that assurance freshly in our minds, let's go back to that scene at the cross. At the top of your notes, you'll see a slightly revised version of the verses we read earlier, a little more accurate. When Jesus saw his mother there and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to her, "Woman, behold your son." He didn't just say, "Here's your son." He said, "Look your son." That's what behold means. Look your son. And to the disciple, who was probably John, "Behold your mother." From that time on, this disciple took her into his home. See, Jesus changes everything. Not just our understanding of creation. Jesus' words to Mary and John change our understanding of family. This is not the first word Jesus has said about this. And it's not a symbolic way of Jesus declaring Mary is the mother of the church, as some mistaken theologians and churches would have us believe. That would be a somewhat reasonable conclusion if Jesus had indeed been an only child. But he had physical brothers. In fact, one of them, James, eventually became a leader in the church in Jerusalem. So from the cross, Jesus did not tell John to look after his mother until the rest of the family came to faith. He called John her son. He called Mary John's mother. As Jesus' disciple, John was to look after Mary as he would his own mother. See, Jesus was the eldest son, and it was his responsibility to look after his older parents. Apparently, Joseph by this time had died. We don't know the details of that, but Mary was still alive and lived for some time. The tradition says that she lived to be quite elderly, and John took after her, took care of her that whole time. He looked after her. You see, what's going on here is Jesus, what he's saying reflects our identity as children of God. John 1, chapter 12. John, writing this gospel at the beginning, says, "As many as received Jesus, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name." As children of God, we're in a different family. We have mothers and fathers and brothers and sisters and sons and daughters that are born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, as he says there in John 1, but of God. Paul speaks of Timothy as his son in the faith. We speak of one another as brothers and sisters in Christ. So we're in this God-created family, not created by the will of the flesh or the will of man, but the will of God. Not by blood, except Jesus' blood. These words also echo Jesus' teaching about family in Matthew chapter 12. Starting at verse 47, here Jesus defines his family. "Whoever does the will of my Father who is in heaven, he is my brother and sister and mother." Faith in Jesus as Lord and Savior is what defines membership in God's eternal family. And if we look a little further at what Jesus taught about family, we see in Matthew chapter 10 that he says something a little more difficult. Now remember, you have the assurance you're in Christ, so try not to get too upset about this. Jesus said, "Do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. I came to set a man against his father and a daughter against her mother and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be the members of his household." Ooh. "He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me." And believe me, that attitude is a painful one to live with. "He who has found his life will lose it. He who has lost his life for my sake will find it." Now, it is good and it is right to love our families. But Jesus puts a limit on that love. Not to love them more than we love him. By the way, this is one of the reasons I am so excited Annie and I get to go to Asia. We get to meet more of the family. We have Christian friends who have gone back to Asia, and we get to meet some of their Christian friends there that are our brothers and sisters and whose names we can hardly pronounce. But we'll get to meet more of the family of God. They won't look like us. They won't sound like us. But they're our brothers and sisters. The limit he puts is not to love them more than we love him. And then he says this in Luke chapter 14. It just gets harder, friends. Large crowds were going along with him, and he turned and said to them, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." From elsewhere in Jesus' teaching, we know that we are to love our neighbors, right? Our families are part of that group, our neighbors. We're to love even our enemies, and sometimes they're in the family. So what Jesus is saying here is that our love for him must be so complete, so committed, that our love for others, by comparison, will look like hatred. As Bob Flynn said to me this last week, put that in your pipe and smoke it. Those are some tough words. And Jesus, hanging there on the cross, is saying, my death is how all of that is possible. And my death is why that is possible. Take up your cross and follow me. In this situation, we see one more thing, and you were wondering when I was going to get to this. These words help us to avoid the idolatry of family. Do you remember the story of Abraham and Isaac? Isaac was not born to Abraham until Abraham was 100 years old. He had been wanting a child his whole married life. And he and Sarah didn't think it was ever going to happen. They did some stupid things to try to compensate for that. And finally, when she was 90 and he was 100, they had Isaac. And when Isaac was a lad, the Lord said to Abraham, take Isaac and go to this mountain I'll show you and offer him there as a sacrifice. Now, if there was ever a child who could have been treated as an idol, it was Isaac. And Abraham took him and the wood for the fire. And when they got to the mountain, he told the helpers that were with him to wait here. And Isaac carried the wood up the hill. Remind you of anybody? And they got up there and Isaac says, I see the wood. Where's the sacrifice? And Abraham says, God will provide. And he bound him and he put him on the wood and he was about to slay him. And the Lord stopped him. He sent an angel and stopped him. And provided a ram, a sheep, stuck in the thicket by his horns. And that sheep took Isaac's place. Now before you think, boy, Abraham must have been a cruel-hearted son of a gun to be willing to do that. Don't forget what the writer to the Hebrews said, that Abraham believed God was able to raise from the dead. Because you see, God had made a promise to Abraham that through Isaac, your descendants will come. So in Abraham's mind, and I think, and he was right, the only way that was going to happen is if Isaac rose from the dead. He trusted God, and God counted it to him as righteousness. So he was willing to slay him. God spared him that trauma. But he didn't spare Jesus. His own son went to that cross in our place. In these few words from Jesus to his mom, his disciple, he reminds us that our true family our eternal family, is defined by our relationship with God in Christ. So our natural earthly family are not going to like that. That's why he says, take up your cross. Now, be assured of this, however. No human being can bear the weight of being God. So the best thing you can do for your family is not to treat them as if they are. That is totally unfair to them. They want to be God. They want to be able to tell you what you should and shouldn't do, especially as regards them. We all have this inner desire to be the one who calls all the shots. And when we come to Christ and we lay down our life, we say, you know, you are the one true God. And I thank God that many of you, your children, are believers. And that's not a big issue for you. But for those who are still waiting for that time to happen, this can be a huge issue. You know, years ago, and I applauded his efforts, James Dobson started the movement Focus on the Family. And unfortunately, we Christians took that too far. We evangelicals over-focused on the family. We didn't put the boundaries on it that Jesus did. And so our children became so important to us that they became like our little gods. And it's time to do some idol chopping. Now, we don't have to be cruel. We simply have to lovingly speak the truth. Did I say that was easy? That's hard. But it is true. And it is what is best for them. It is what is best for us, and it will honor and bring glory to God. So, that brings us to our question of the day. You know there's going to be one almost every week. Do I ever value my natural family more than God's family? Do I put their interests ahead of the interests of God, their earthly interests? And if I do, how so? And the reason I'm asking you to say how so is not to say it aloud here, but to write it down. You've got space there on your notes. Because confession is good, and when you write it down, it requires you to be specific. It may seem a little bit cowardly of me to lay this sermon on you 2 weeks before I leave for 9. On the other hand, it gives you 10 weeks to work on it and to let God show you some things. And to help you do that, Donna, would you return to the instrument, please? I want to give you a good earworm for it. If you weren't here last week, an earworm is a song that we get in our heads that we can't get rid of. And here's a good one for dealing with this idol. It's the Gaither song, The Family of God. It's in your hymnal. I can't remember the number. 183. I'm going to ask you to stand. 282. Yeah. 282. Let's stand and sing this as our reminder to ourselves, and then we'll pray.